Father, again, we count it a privilege to be in your presence and to receive that which comes from your heart and your mind as we consider the finality of the statement, you have come to Zion, and all that Zion means, both in its biblical and prophetic framework and future eschatological framework, but in its spiritual realizations we find here in the book of Hebrews. So we do call upon you to grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of yourself as we gather together today, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. So this is chapter 3 of You Are Come to Zion, titled Where God Lives. I think just as an introductory statement, when we say where does God live, we know that in the Old Testament the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God, and his dwelling place is Shekinah, which means to dwell. It was in the most holy place, and that in the most holy place is irradiated with light, not come from any particular source. You walk in the most holy place and light was everywhere. The whole of the holy place was light. Light was not coming from a single source. And of course, the center of the focus in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, where we see the lid on top of the Ark was the propitiatory lid, where you have the two angels looking down upon that, and that's where they sprinkle the blood. We know from Exodus 25 that God says, "There I will meet with you." And he dwelt there, and then he dwelt and later on in the temple, in the most holy place. So that was his dwelling place, yet it makes it very clear in Isaiah 66 that where is a dwelling place that you could make for me, you know, made with human hands? Stephen cites that in Acts 7, and he got in big trouble. So we know that all through history, the dwelling place of God has been typified by that which is seen in the tabernacle, later on the temple. And so we come to the New Testament, and we see that we ourselves, I say we, the church, now comes in and occupies that particular ground of the dwelling place of God. And I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 1. Well, I think I'll probably wait to read on Ephesians 1 and notice a couple of terms that are found in our New Testament, which means to dwell. In Colossians 1 and verse 19, where we see the preeminence of Christ, he's before all things, and in him all things, he's the head of the body of the church, he's the firstborn from the dead, he might have first place in everything. That's in Colossians 1 and verse 18. And then in verse 19 it says, "For it was the Father's pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." See the little word dwell? Colossians 1:19. That means to be at home, to settle down and take up permanent residence. So what was the temporary residence of God in typology in the Old Testament in terms of the tabernacle and the temple is now Christ. And we see from John 2 that he himself is that temple. In John 1 verse 14, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld His glory as the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we see in the person of Jesus Christ that He is, as Son of Man, the eternal dwelling place of God. And that His body was even referred to as an innermost shrine in John 2. "Tear down this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up," speaking of the temple of His body. And so we see that prophecy there in John 2. So, and yet, in this passage, we see that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, that is, the manifestation of the perfections and nature of God, should be permanently at home in Him. It was His pleasure to be at home in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9, "For in Him all the fullness of deity," that is, Godhead, absolute Godhead, "dwells in bodily form." That's 2:9. Dwells, again, kato ekeo, means to represent a permanent habitation. "And in Him you have been brought to fullness," literally. So we see that fullness that represents the manifestation of perfections of God is permanently at home in Jesus Christ bodily. And that bodily there now includes us in the purpose of God, because we're members of His body. Now, if you look at Ephesians, that would be the corresponding revelation and truth. In Ephesians 2:19, so then you Gentiles, in Ephesians 2:19, Ephesians 2 and verse 19, so then you, that is Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's own household. Remember, we see in 2:15, chapter 2 and verse 15, there's one new man. There's no longer any Jew or Gentile. And so we see that we are God's household. We're His dwelling place. The word household means family. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles, and that would be New Testament prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. That is, that upon which the foundation rests and gives symmetry and bearing, and it is the template for what the building is going to look like, that cornerstone. In whom, the cornerstone, the whole building is being fitted and adjusted and adapted in an inner way, together with other stones or members in the body, being fitted and adapted together, is in the process of organically growing into a holy temple in the Lord, whom you also are being built together into a dwelling. Katokaterion, that is, the noun means a permanent dwelling, a permanent habitation of God in the Spirit. So all of God's fullness and perfections are at home in Christ personally and bodily. Now we are to become that dwelling place corporately. And for that to occur, we have to become partaker of that nature. And so Paul prays in chapter 3, verse 16, that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Why? Why be strengthened with power by His Spirit in the inner man? So that, here's the purpose clause, or the intended result clause, Christ may dwell, settle down, take up permanent residence in your heart, be at home, permanently at home in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and ground together in love, may have the strength and have the ability to grasp in fellowship with all the saints, what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and that is to come to know by experience the surpassing knowledge, love of God. Why? In order that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. So Christ is the one in whom all the fullness of God is at home. And now God is seeking to have a dwelling place in His people. We are that, but this involves a whole life of transformation, the work of the cross, in order for us to become transformed in such a way that if God is going to be at home in us, that means absolutely everything in us must become according to Christ. And so anything in your life and mind that is not according to Christ, the Holy Spirit will check us up on it. If we're sensitive, we will more and more become aware of that in our behavior and our actions that's not according to Christ. Because in that temple, the tabernacle, in Exodus 40, it's when everything was in place, all that which defines the person and work of Jesus Christ in the temple and the structure of the tabernacle, everything that was in place, when everything was in place, according to all that the Lord commanded to Moses, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle and no one could stand. Why? Because that's a picture of everything being according to Christ. Same thing when the temple was finished. What happened is that it was filled with the glory of God and the priests couldn't even stand. Because everything was according to Christ. That is the picture. And we see in the language of the millennial temple in Exodus 40, I think, in 43 there, and there's a man with a bronze measuring rod, and that man measured everything from the outer court all the way into through all the various aspects of that temple. Everything was according to measure. And who was doing the measuring? The man in brass. So Jesus is God's standard of judgment, brass being judgment. So measure. Read how many times measure is used there in Ezekiel 40 and following, when it comes to measuring the temple. And we see that tremendous reality of everything is measured according to the man in brass, When you come to the New Jerusalem, everything is measured according to the gold standard. In Revelation 21, there's a golden rod, which is also the measure of angels. So once the church is completed, everything that was a mystery to the elect angels will be complete when the church and Christ are one in glory. So it's a tremendous revelation that we receive from the Word, and I think particularly when you compare that with Paul's epistles and John's epistles. So this is chapter 3, where God lives. In the 12th chapter, to the Hebrews, verse 22, you are come unto Mount Zion. Or as the perfect tense would have it, you have come in the past with the result that this is where you are. Abiding results. You have come unto Mount Zion. Yesterday, we were mainly occupied with that aspect of the heritage of faith, which is found in the spiritual counterpart to what God gave to man in the creation. We saw that God Himself took in hand to bring into being a world for His own satisfaction and pleasure, concerning which He could say without any reserve, it is very good. Remember, that's in the restoration of earth and in Genesis 1. And having completed that, He put man into it and made it man's inheritance. The counterpart of that is found in the first two chapters of the letter to the Hebrews, the letter beginning as the book of Genesis begins with God. Then the working out of the whole scheme and plan of redemption and new creation in Christ and through Christ, the second chapter of the letter, as the second chapter of Genesis, brings man on the scene. What is man that thou shouldst put him over the works of thy hands? Thou madest him in order to have dominion over the works of thy hands. It's comparing Hebrews and Genesis. And of course, Hebrews 2 is quoting from Psalm 8. God's original purpose in creating man is to crown him with glory and honor. That was never attained. Adam never attained that. But we don't see man, everything's subject to man, according to the purpose of God, Hebrews 2:9. But we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:10. So the believer is brought into something that God has comprehensively consummated in His Son. It is the heritage or inheritance of faith. Now we are not spending any time on that aspect. Last evening, we moved on to the second phase where Israel comes into the picture, and again, the whole matter of a heritage or inheritance is in view, offered to faith. That stage and phase is arrived at with the extra word in this clause, firstly, you are come. And that applies to what God has offered to us in Christ. This marvelous new position with its marvelous new inheritance as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Jesus Christ. Heirs of God because Christ is the heir of God, Hebrews 1:2, and joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. So it follows that you are come to Zion. And we were saying that Zion is an inclusive and comprehensive conception. Zion really comprehensively means that in which God's full salvation and purpose is found. That is, Christ and a people who are joined to Him, partaking of the values of what He is and what He has done. Zion, spiritually interpreted, is Christ and His people in all the good of God's perfected redemption and provision. Breaking up that inclusive significance of Zion, we went on to see from the history of the earthly Zion, the light that it throws upon spiritual Zion to which we are come, that it is the symbol of His transcendent victory as Zion of old represented the great victory of the great King, the greatest King in Israel. That's referring back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, when King David, there's a victory over the Jebusites. It was the stronghold of Zion which stood out against him and tested his faith, his real power, as nothing else did. And then he took it and made it his seat, his abode, the place of his palace. So the stronghold of Zion and that victory became the stronghold of David. That's what it says. It therefore symbolized the transcendent victory of the greatest king of the old dispensation. And that is carried over spiritually to the Zion to which we are come. This letter to the Hebrews sets forth the strength of that which stands against the Lord in the first place. Sin, man's own nature, death, and him that hath a hold of the power over death, that is the devil. And in a very few words in this letter to the Hebrews, all that is seen to be nullified, he destroyed, that is, he rendered inoperative him that had the power of the death, that is the devil, and delivered all of them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a triumph. That is Zion. There you are come to that. So when it says he destroyed the power of death, he rendered it inoperative. When did he do that? Romans 6, the same word? When he rendered sin inoperative. See? Same word. Katargeo. God had to first render sin inoperative to render the power of death inoperative. Now we proceed with one or two more features of that to which we are come by the grace of God, and that is offered to us for faith's apprehension. Zion, as we well know from many scriptures in the Old Testament, became the place of God's dwelling, or always represented the place of God's abode. The Lord dwelt in Zion, was represented as dwelling in Zion. The Lord speaks out of Zion. It is his habitation. Now, dear friends, we must draw very near to this matter in all its aspects and not just contemplate it as some set of beautiful ideas, truths, and things that are in the Bible. These are not only grand and glorious truths, doctrines, teachings. They are, every one of them, a tremendous challenge to us. They are set forth in order to find us out whether we really are children or citizens of Zion. That is, whether these things are true of us. They are great values here for us. And when we speak about Zion, remembering all the time that it is Christ and his own, which are supposed, at least to be, Zion being the Lord's dwelling place, we touch upon something of tremendous practical importance and value. For you and I know very well that the one thing which perhaps more than anything else governs our interests, governs our lives, is where to find the Lord. Where and how can we find the Lord? You agree that that's an important matter, isn't it, for us? To be in touch with the Lord, to know just where we can be sure to find him, that's a very important matter indeed. If we didn't know that, we are certainly at a loss. Life will be all awry and confusion, weak and defeated, if we are not really in touch with the Lord. Where is the Lord? Remember the last verse in Ezekiel, when everything is in order, and that millennial temple, as it's prophetically portrayed for us, when everything is in place and the tribes are in their inheritance, Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. That's how it ends. The Lord is there. Now, remembering that Zion is a collective conception, it is not just a matter of so many unrelated and unconnected units and individuals, but Zion is always a collective conception in the Word of God. It is the Lord's people together with the Lord, that's Zion. You see that especially throughout the Psalms and Isaiah 40 through 66. Where there is a mutuality of life in the Lord, that is where you'll find the Lord. I do not mean that the individual cannot find the Lord alone. That can be. And I do not mean that if you have not facilities for fellowship with the Lord amongst his people, the Lord will not make some special provision, will not meet you in some special way. But God's normal way of being found is in greater fullness. In that measure, which means everything to his people, the normal way is the way of Zion. That is, the way of spiritual fellowship in Christ. And that whole message that's listed in, the AustinSparks.net. You have to go to the Golden Candlestick in the Netherlands. That message that Sparks gave, the cross and higher ground, he really deals with that. And that message, I think there are 7 chapters. It is absolutely essential to our life that we have some kind of relatedness with the people of God, which brings us into touch with the Lord, which is more than that which we can have individually and apart. To our very to our very life, this is essential, imperative, that in some way, whether in the location or not, in some way we have a relatedness, a vital connection, a powerful and positive union with the people of God of a spiritual kind on the basis that is that it is Christ. Not that we are a society not that we are a society who are in existence on some agreed basis of either teachings or practices, but that we are a people based upon Christ, who is our only concern. You certainly see that in Eric's emphasis and the ministry that God has given him, Eric Luthy. It does not matter one little bit about the institution, about the particular framework. The thing is that we are based upon Christ, and we are a people based upon Christ, where Christ is wholly and fully apprehended and honored and exalted and is recognized and acknowledged as Son over God's house. There we shall find the Lord. And we shall find the Lord in a very special way. It will be our testimony, if that is true of us, that whenever it is possible for me to enjoy that fellowship, I somehow or other meet the Lord, and the Lord meets me, and there is something more of the Lord afterward than there was before. And mark you, everything that the devil can do in earth or hell to stop that, he will do. By every trick and cunning and device and fury, he will prevent you from that fellowship. He will keep you away from that. Somehow he will just see to it, if he possibly can, that you will not get there. You will not get there. And dear friends, over this whole matter, there is such a need for vigilance. Just think of it in terms of the typology of the Old Testament. Okay, David is in exile. He's already anointed king. And Saul, who is the people's choice, is pursuing him unto death. As he draws near to the time which he will reign, he is, of course, attacked by the Amalekites. His temporary base of operations is Ziklag. Everything is taken. All their personal belongings, wives and children, are taken. And the men, David, come back, and they go after, and they secure everything and defeat the Amalekites. From there, David moves from Ziklag to Hebron. It's interesting. Hebron was Kiriath Arba, who was actually the seminal head of the hybrids in the post Noahic flood, and so that city became Hebron. And we see that David was there 7 years prior to, I want to say, David and his comrades, the Benjamites, and the of his own tribe of Judah. The rest of Israel was divided. I mean, they're still in the north in a separate kingdom, and they're not unified. So as David moves to Hebron, he's there 7 years before all the rest of Israel comes and recognizes him king and anoints him. So he's anointed by Samuel, then anointed by his own closest brethren there from Judah and Benjamin, 7 years at Hebron, and then that becomes the staging area for all Israel to be unified prior to the taking of the Jebusite fortress. And that place, Hebron, means a bond, a fellowship. So there was that fellowship with the king. There was that base of operations where that fellowship was established, which drew all the other, during that time, leading up to the victory at Jerusalem, the Jebusite fortress, that became the place where all of Israel came into oneness with the heart of David. And if you want to read the background of that, you can read 1 Chronicles 12. 1 Chronicles 11 gives us the same history that we find in 2 Samuel 5 of the taking of the Jebusite fortress. So you have, in 1 Chronicles 11, you have the account that we have in 2 Samuel 5 of taking the Jebusite fortress. When you come to chapter 12, we have a retrospective view back of about 16 months of what led up to that victory. And what led up to that victory, There was first 7 years of a time with David there at Hebron, a time of fellowship, and then all these kings, not the kings, but all these different tribes and people are coming from their different localities in 1 Chronicles 12 and gathering the king, and says, We are with you, O David, our one heart and one mind to make you king. And so that is a picture of what must take place before Jesus Christ can return for the church. He can't, because you have to have a Philadelphia company in place. And you can't have a Philadelphia company in place until that which is contrary to Philadelphia is removed. Until Laodicea is vomited out of his mouth. Judgment begins in the household of God. So that what you have there is a koinonia, a fellowship, a Hebron of God's people, a Philadelphia company, so that Jesus Christ has something corresponding to return to. The rapture can only be a rapture of the remnant. It can't be anyone else. And that means anyone who is not in the nature and character of that fellowship, in that place where the Lord can dwell, there will be a sifting out, there's a judgment, and where there's not repentance, when Jesus vomits out of his mouth, the church of Laodicea, that means there are going to be corpses. There's going to be dead people, dead Christians. And as strong as that sounds, you look at Peter's statement there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for in view of the current suffering, do not consider it strange that you're in facing all these sufferings, that these are happening to you, that it's some strange or foreign thing, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice, because the Spirit of God and the glory is resting upon you. Therefore, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and begins with us first. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And if it's with difficulty with where will those who do not obey the gospel appear? And if it's with difficulty the righteous are present tense being saved, a statement for the remnant. Where will the ungodly sinner? Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? First Peter 4:17. And so in that passage, what is Peter alluding to? He's alluding back to a statement found in Ezekiel 9:6, where we see, because of the idolatry that's in the very house of God, in the very temple of God, amongst the leaders of God, the elders, that the angel there is assigned to go through the city and to go to the house of God, begin with the elders, and slay everyone. Spare no one except those that have the mark of the Tau on their head, which in the Hebrew script would be a cross. And so that's the passage that Peter is alluding to in 1 Peter 4:17 is Ezekiel 9:6. So when you look at Ezekiel 9, it's God's response to the idolatry that is hidden right in the temple of God in Ezekiel 8. And so those that have that mark on them, the mark of the cross, are of course in that fellowship that God is justified in sparing. And it's because we don't understand remnant theology, we are not prepared in these last days in the church to meet the God when He visits His church. He will visit the church, 1 Peter 2:9. And those that are on the Laodicea side, it will be judgment. And those that are on the Philadelphia side of God's judgment will be spared, will be blessed, will be exalted. And that's what we see. And that's primarily the message of 1 Peter. And of course, what we see in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 is Jesus Christ present, visiting His churches and judging them according to Himself. Everything is being measured according to Him. He is the plumb line that's in the midst. I think it's Ezekiel, Amos 9, there's the plumb line. And I mentioned Ezekiel chapter 40 and following. The man in bronze is the standard of measurement for everything in and outside the temple. So this is what this is about, we are being measured daily according to Christ. Whether we are aware of it or not, the Holy Spirit is very meticulous. He knows everything about the nature of the humanity of Christ. He is He was the mediator of the Father's graces towards the manhood of Christ when He walked this earth as Son of Man. The Holy Spirit mediated and perfected in the humanity of Jesus that which is holy according to God, holy according to the Father. So that when He reached the end of His life, He could say, "Who has seen Me has seen the Father." Why? Because the Holy Spirit had attained His goal in Jesus Christ to bring everything into conformity with the Father and the revelation of the Father. So the Holy Spirit is now in us to bring everything in us into conformity with Christ so that we become personally and collectively a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the church is no more than, or no less than that, the corporate embodiment and manifestation of Christ in varying degrees and measures. Every church is measured that way. Anything that's not representing Christ in His nature and character and the manifestation of that is not the church. It's just a gathering of people, and they could even be believers. All right, so there's a need to be, vigilant for this matter of fellowship, because the enemy is always looking for ways to break in and divide that company that is must be in place and be embody the that which is according to Christ as a prerequisite for his return. Oh, how pained we often are when we know that such and such need the time of fellowship. They're in desperate need of it. Their spiritual life is crying out for it. And then they decide under a move of the Lord in their hearts to take advantage. Excuse me. And so again, oh, how pained we often are when we know that such and such need the time of fellowship. They're in desperate need of it. Their spiritual life is crying out for it. And then they decide under a move of the Lord in their hearts to take advantage of the opportunity. And then, through lack of sufficient positiveness and watchfulness, some little thing arises, some circumstance, some trick, something happens, and they accept it that they're not to be there after all. Oh, there has to be a fight over this matter. This is not going to be had cheaply. That is, to attain that which God has designed for this togetherness. Zion is always represented as something very precious. And I'm thinking, I think it's chapter 3 of The Cross and Higher Ground, that he really goes into this fellowship matter in that particular message that's found on the Golden Candlestick website. We have to speak about that at another time in another connection as something very precious, but you don't get precious things cheaply. They just do not fall to you. You have got to be prepared to pay a price for precious things, that is, things of great value. We're not talking about salvation now. We are talking about this heritage or inheritance of faith. And if there's one thing that this letter to the Hebrews makes clear and emphasizes, is that these men in that great caravan from Abel onward toward the inheritance, one thing that characterized them was their persistence, their determination, not to be robbed of the inheritance. Whatever it was, Abel let his blood be shed. Abram left Ur of Chaldees. Moses left Egypt behind with all its treasures and learning. These men counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than those of Egypt. They recognized the tremendous importance of Zion in principle and therefore fought for it and let everything else go for it. And to find the Lord in this way, we are going to have to be very, very positive in our attitude over this matter of relatedness and fellowship. And don't make any mistake about it, dear friends. If the devil can, by any way, by hook or crook, destroy the values of related life in Christ, he will do it. And he knows what he is up to. He will mar the glory of Zion if he can. That has always been his object. Well, we have our own history here. That fact has already been accomplished as of today. After many years. Tragically. So where will we find the Lord? Where shall we find the Lord? Yes. We find him in our own room alone, praise God. Yes, we'll find him far away there in some remote place where we have no Christian fellowship. The Lord will meet us. But we must not even so as individuals or in remote places, accept that we are unrelated. We shouldn't accept that, is what he's saying, that we are just individuals. Let us remember that Zion is one, and we belong to Zion. And we are not all Zion, either individually or in local companies. We are not all Zion. Zion is something very much bigger than that. Then a further thing about Zion was and is that in the old literal representation, Zion was the seat of government, the place of the throne. And not only was that true in David's time, but look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It'll be the seat of government and the throne of Messiah for 1,000 years, where the law will go forth, the law being the instruction of Messiah. The place of the throne. Here in this letter to the Hebrews, you make that tremendous move almost in one clause. Having tasted death on behalf of every man, he moved to heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty, waiting. And you are come. You are come to the throne, the government. Christ and a heavenly people, note this, become the governmental seat and instrument of the Lord. Zion is a governmental conception. So David established his government after right there in that place where he took the Jebusite fortress. In other words, he couldn't begin his rule and reign over Israel until he had a throne, until he had a seat. And so Zion, which was the Jebusite fortress, had to first be conquered. So the significance of that. And think about Zion, it used to be called Kiriath Arba, who is the father of the Nephilim mentioned in Numbers 13:30, verse 33. He's the father. Just amazing when you think about it. Of course, Anak can trace his ancestry back to Arba. And Arba has no genealogy except a hybrid. So Caleb was given Hebron, and he conquered that, and he took possession of it. So when you look at the whole history of Hebron, all the way back to the time of Abraham, it's very, very significant that the enemy was occupying that place, and he had to be dispossessed so there could be this governmental seat and throne for David. So how much more is that true of Jesus Christ as the greater David? So his throne is in Zion. He rules from Zion. His sovereignty operates in relation to Zion. That is only saying in figurative language that when the Lord has something after this kind that satisfies his heart according to his Son, Jesus Christ, God is tremendously jealous about that and puts his sovereignty into action in relation to that. Look at the first chapter of Zechariah. The Lord is extremely jealous over Jerusalem and Zion. Extremely jealous. I think it was at Isaiah 34:8. The Lord has a controversy over Zion. A controversy. So it is there, Zion, that his throne is. It may not always appear to be like that according to our human ideas of sovereignty and government. It may sometimes seem that the enemy is on the throne. It may sometimes appear as though the Lord has really vacated his throne and the Lord is not looking after things. But oh, don't make any mistake about it. It has been like that many times in the history of the church when it just seemed as though the devil and his kingdom were running riot and swallowing up everything that was of the Lord. So that what was of Christ seemed to have disappeared in what we call the Dark Ages. But what's that? But that's a phase. That passes. When the Lord comes back, he comes back to greater fullness than he had before. So that was, after that, that was the beginning of the travail in that to the Moravians to bring in what we call the Reformation, the great awakening to the essentials of the gospel. And then to John Nelson Darby, the revelation of the church and the distinction of the Israel church and the nations and the whole dispensational framework. So the Lord never does vacate his throne. The Lord never does give up Zion. The story of Zion in the old dispensation is a marvelous story, isn't it? Of God refusing to give it up. Yes, it may fall on bad days. Enemies may overrun the land. God doesn't give up. For a dark, long period of 70 years, it looks as though nothing has happened. But God comes back for Zion's sake, and he acts again. Just read through Isaiah 40 through 66 and see how that theme of redemption comes back again and again and again. So God doesn't give up. He comes back for Zion's sake. He does not give up, and his sovereignty is marvelously at work in relation to Zion. And that in itself is something that could occupy all the time that we have to see how God sovereignly and secretly works in his sovereignty in relation to Zion. Do we desire to have the Lord really and ultimately and supremely on our side? Do we want to be related to the throne, the sovereignty, the government of the Lord, the mighty providential overrulings of the Lord in relation to the end which he is seeking? Do we? Where is the place of his throne? It is centered in Zion. It is there which is the focal point. That is the focal point of the Lord's real concern and the real determination of God to have what his heart is set upon. You are recalling, probably, some of those words from the prophets on this matter when Zion had seemed to be eclipsed. And oh, the Lord comes back. The Lord comes back. You know, in chapter 62 of Isaiah's prophecies, which we may consider more fully at some time, it is the Messiah who is speaking. It is the Messiah who is speaking, and the Messiah says, For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Zion's sake, I will not take rest until she become established and become a praise in all the earth. This is the Lord speaking. I will not take rest. I will not cease. He comes back for Zion. If you really want to be in line with the movements of God secretly, but very positively, toward his end, ruling and overruling and bringing all life's affairs under that sovereign providential government, then have your heart in Zion, and you'll find that it will work out like that. It will work out like that, in whose heart are all the ways of Zion. That's in the Psalms. How blessed is the one in whose heart are all the ways of Zion. You do not see it, perhaps, in the stages, but with a long, view, you come to an end of a long period and look back, and you will have to say, had it not been the Lord that was on our side when men rose up against us, they had swallowed us up quite, had it not been for the Lord. This is something. This is something which can only be attributed to God. Yes, the Lord is jealous in his sovereignty over Zion. His throne is there. In a word, Christ. Christ is going to be vindicated. We can say he has been vindicated, but he is going to be fully and finally vindicated. That is, as an open manifestation. His life, his death are going to be vindicated up to the hilt in the end. Oh yes, it's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. You see the two bounds of Zion in the Word, as we pointed out yesterday. The first reference to Zion came on that victorious side of the Red Sea, referring to Exodus 15. Victory, yes, victory over Pharaoh, his host, and Egypt. Mighty victory. Then they sang the song. And in the song they spoke of Zion. That is, I'll bring you to the mountain of mine inheritance. That was the reference. So they spoke of Zion, the beginning of the journey. But Zion, there, right at the beginning, took up the note of victory, the note of the Lord's absolute sovereignty. Let Egypt exhaust herself, and Pharaoh resort to his final device. And in the Red Sea, the Lord will bury the lot. That's victory. And out of that victory, Zion comes into view. See? Zion comes into view. I think it's very wonderful. And so, when you see that, Exodus, was it 12? I forgot the verse. 10? That when he judged Pharaoh and the firstborn, he judged the Egyptians' gods. He judged their gods. Because that army that was pursuing after Israel, the nation that was holding Israel in captivity and then pursuing after them unto death, were driven by the Egyptian demonic gods. I think it's also found in Numbers 33, verse 4 there, where he judged Egypt's gods. So what is the last mention of Zion? 14th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And I saw a lamb upon Mount Zion. A lamb upon Mount Zion? Now, that Red Sea victory was based upon the lamb of the Passover. It was the victory of the lamb worked out. Here at the end of the whole Bible and the whole story is the lamb upon Mount Zion. Victory. Complete victory. Through his blood. This is sovereignty. It's good to take final visions, isn't it? Final pictures, final representations. How is it going to be in the end? What will it really be like at last? Not how it is today, but how will it work out? What will be the final and ultimate conclusion to the whole matter? A lamb upon Mount Zion. That's the picture. It will be like that, however other we may be feeling about it today. It will be like that at the end. But that is presented to faith. You are come. you have come to that absolute sovereignty of the Lamb upon Zion. You have come to Zion, with emphasis upon the abiding and eternal reality. Perfect tense. And then one more thing, which we have already mentioned, and that is that Zion was the focal point of fellowship. Fellowship on the basis of Christ. But what was the nature of the fellowship in that dispensation as based upon and centered in Zion? It's in the one little phrase, Zion, the city of our solemnities. And what were the solemnities? They were the feast. It could be rightly translated, the city of our feast. The place where we come together and have a good time. Oh, how they longed to go up to Zion. How they lived all the year around for the time to go up to Zion. How Zion, whenever it was thought of and remembered, just lifted the heart, even away in Babylon. How can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? The songs of Zion. And to think about Zion was a lift far away. It brought this sense of festivity. Festivity. And dear friends, there surely ought to be a little more about this about us. Don't you think so? That our coming to the Lord Jesus and all that He has done for us and offers to us and all that He has brought us into, placed in, all this that Zion means as a spiritual inheritance for us, we ought to be a people of a more festive character. Not superficially, emotionally excitable and noisy and all that, but really a people who are enjoying themselves together in the Lord. I think we do have just a little taste of that when we come together at these times, don't we? These meetings and teachings, you see. Drawn from afar and near to spend a day or two together, and there's something good about it. And I think that many look forward to the next time. It's good. It's good to have this fellowship. Well, that is really Zion. Practical experience and working out. But we ought to live more continually in the good of Zion. We are come. For us, Zion is not a distant prospect, not something towards which we are going, or from time to time we go. Zion is ever present. And Zion will be a reality in the millennium. It will be the seat of His throne. But we've already come to the spiritual reality of what that will be, but a physical representation on earth. We're there. We've already come to that. And it's spiritual meaning, see? Ephesians 2:6, seated with Christ in heavenly places. There you go. If we were really in the good of all that the Lord Jesus is and has done together, we would be a happier people. We would be a festive people. The city of our solemnities, if you like, the city of our festivities. This is Zion, and Zion is so much more. And although I am so concerned when I am saying all these things, that they do not just remain good, pleasant, true ideas and conceptions and parts of teaching. If you knew, dear friends, the background of these times together, you would know that there is no just seeking of some subject for address. That it is a real, real exercise deep and long before the Lord that in a Christic thing should be said. That every time we come together should have something to do with the hour. Be of that Christic character that relates to the hour and God's thought for the time. We have no interest in anything other than that. Something for God's people in this day, according to God's mind. And I feel sure that this word, born in upon my own soul, is not just to fill up a conference with messages and teachings, good, bad, or indifferent, but a message from God to us, to show us that God is seeking to recover the idea and conception of Zion in a people, because His heart has always been bound up with Zion. It is so. His heart is bound up with Zion. He must have Zion. He must see the dominion of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords evidenced in people who bear the testimony of Jesus Christ. When you look at that person, you see that person is victorious. No matter what has happened, they are living in triumph. That company is in triumph. That's Zion. He must have Zion. In other words, he must have that which is a blessed corporate collective representation, what he has done and has given in his Son. When he finds that, he is satisfied. And when he is satisfied, what happens to us? Glory. Glory. When everything was according to Christ, Exodus chapter 40, the glory came in. Everyone's satisfied. When God's satisfied, we'll be satisfied. And so he would have us occupied with what occupies him, that the things that he desires should be our desire. And mark you, they are essential to our life. They are essential to our life. You take these things as being life and death matters. They are. There is no doubt about it. If you really are set upon the Lord, you'll take note of these details which are presented. True, in symbolic language, we are always afraid of symbolic language because it does somehow or other get people into a mystical air and realm. No, these are very, very positively practical. Symbolism in the Bible is because the reality is so great that the only way God can do is present certain truths in symbolic form or even in parable form, because the reality far exceeds, like the lake of fire. Well, the lake of fire isn't a place of liquid. It's all that water would be, only an eternal fire that can never be quenched and where you'll never be consumed. So a lake is just an image. It's a lake, but not. It's more than a lake, see? Or even what we see in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, all the gold and the transparent gold and all those precious stones, that's not literal. So they represent something far more transcendent than all that which would represent to us a value, transparent gold, pearl, all those beautiful gems. It has to do with the manifestation and revelation of the glory of God in Christ, in his perfected bride, in that heavenly city, which is the seat of his government, in relationship with the king and his bride, Psalm 45. What I've said this morning contains tremendous issues. This matter of, I would say, corporate relatedness and fellowship. Don't you make any mistake about it. Your life depends upon it. Your spiritual life depends upon it. And the devil knows that too. And will spoil this whole thing if he can in some way or other. Oh yes, he hates Zion with bitter hatred. And if the earthly Zion or Jerusalem has been the focal point of the contest and conflict of the nations and the ages all the way from its inception, that is only an illustration in the temporal and material of something that is very much more true in the spiritual, in the heavenly. That this thing is contested. This thing is hated. This thing will be a battleground. We have that. We leave that for a latter time, but remember that we are represented as having come. This is a present thing to faith, to be taken, not as being now made, but as being completed in Christ and offered to us. The whole book of Hebrews, is it yours? As Eric say, it's not in your pockets, but you have it. You enter in. It's in Christ. You all, the rest is in Christ. God's full satisfaction is Christ. All those shadows that pointed to Christ in the Old Testament are already realized. It's complete in him. He's been perfected. So, go away not thinking of Zion as a thing. Do not contemplate Zion as a thing, an object, or just a teaching in the Old Testament, or something that only represents physical locality. But remember, Zion is Christ in person, in the value of all his work in his people. That's Zion, and that comes very close to us. That is not the person even next to you. That's you. And then it becomes the one next to you and all the others. It's very, very practical. Oh, that Zion should be in our hearts as it was in the hearts of the people of old. It was so much to them as a temporal thing, and at most a transient thing. So it was so much to them a temporal thing and most of a transient thing. Ought that which is the real thing, that of which the earthly is only, after all, a poor picture, ought not the real thing, far more real to us because so much more a matter of life and death, ought it not to be of far greater store to us, to be cherished? To be cherished? To be watched over? To be cared for? To be exploited for all its practical possibilities, you have come to Zion. Just a few verses that
again,
you see in the remnant when they were, if you read in the background all of Isaiah 40 through 66, you see the promise of God restoring. It's always mentioning her, and that He will not keep rest or silent because of Zion. And we see in Isaiah 25, 7 and 8, that Zion is now, present tense, occupied by the enemy. And out of Zion, there's a web that's over the nations, the covering that is spread over the face of the peoples. And that word there, covering, is the same word that it refers to occult powers used by the Egyptians in Exodus 8. In Pharaoh's court, that web, that veil, is based upon a secret occult power. And then the web that is woven over the nations, that particular Hebrew word relates to sacrifices that are often involved in intermarriages, occult intermarriages, sacrifices that create this web. That's Zion now. And it says, "I will swallow up the veil that's over the face of the peoples, the web that's woven over the nations. I'll swallow up death for all time." That's the second advent of Christ. So I will swallow up. It's the very same word in its Greek counterpart where it says, "And the devil goes about to seek to swallow up to devour." He goes about as roaring lion seeking those whom he devour, to gulp down. The same concept. And Revelation chapter 12, where the enemy is there to devour the man-child, to devour, swallow up. Okay? Devil, you go ahead. You swallow the man-child, and on this mountain, I will swallow you up. I'll swallow up death. I'll swallow up the veil that's over all the nations. So the enemy goes about to swallow up. Well, let me show you what I can do, says the Lord. I'll swallow it all up, that which represents the work of the dragon. I mean, God will never take second place to that creature ever. It may take a long time before he demonstrates this, but he will certainly do it. Isaiah, as I mentioned to you earlier, and there's so many passages, man, I wouldn't even know. Years ago when I went through this, I went to looked up Kittle and all the references to Zion and just read through them. But in Isaiah 34, I believe it is. Yes, Isaiah 34:8. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year when there's payback time. Payback. Recompense for the controversy of Zion. Now, what is that controversy issue? In the heavens. The heavens. The controversy. There's a raging, and there, and the of course, the satanically driven Muslims. They claim that place is there as a sacred site where Muhammad ascended from that Temple Mount into heaven. So they have the Dome and the Rock there. The enemy is occupying that. Well, someday that thing's going to be blown apart. So we see all these passages in Isaiah about Zion. Just a tremendous study. And then, as I mentioned, in the post-exilic period, that is when God stirred up the spirit of Haggai and Zechariah, that after the captivity they would return to rebuild the temple. In Zechariah chapter 1, in verse 12, Zechariah 1 and 12, the angel of the Lord answered and he said, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which thou hast been indignant these 70 years?" You know, remember, because there were 70 Sabbaths that were neglected by Israel, and so there was they had to pay back. In other words, the captivity, the land had to rest by removing Israel off the land so it could make up for its Sabbaths. You can see that in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, and other passages. So he says, Jerusalem there. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me, Zechariah, with gracious words and comforting words,
So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem as the capital of my people and Zion as the seat of my throne and my government. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. A little angry, that is, Israel, God using Babylon to discipline Judah and take them into captivity for 7 years. He calls that a little angry. You read Josephus' account of that, you don't want to be on the little angry side of God. You really don't. Exceeding angry, that's going to be for the unbeliever. But all that tragedy and that disaster that happened in Jerusalem during that siege leading up to the fall of the city in 587, 586, it says here, I was a little angry. In other words, it was measured and with restrained. They, the nations, furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. That's not spiritual. That's the physical return of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 59. He will come to Zion. Isaiah 59, he comes to Zion. When Paul quotes that same verse in Romans 11, it says he comes from Zion. That's us. Two different Zions. One is the shadow and the other is the reality. Isaiah 59, when Jesus returns, he comes to Zion to rescue Jacob and those who turn from ungodliness. But in Romans 14, it says when you bring in the church age, he comes from Zion. So you have the two juxtaposed right there. Two Zions. So we see he will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. It's the millennial temple, declares the Lord. And the near view would be during the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. That's the near view. The complete view is found in Ezekiel 40 through 48 when Jesus returns. And in fact, Zechariah chapter 6 verse 12 says, say to him, the Lord is speaking to, says, say to Joshua, behold, the man whose name is Branch, referring to Messiah, he will branch out from where he is, that is, when he returns to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom at the second advent, he will build the temple of the Lord. When it says he will build, he will oversee the project. He's the governor, just like Moses. He says Moses built the tabernacle. He had people under him, but Moses was given the head. Was the headship of that. He said he will build the temple. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and it is he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. There's the king. He will sit as king on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. That's Melchizedek. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you have priesthood and kings together. They're always separate. Remember Uzzah? He went in there as a king and tried to go and officiate as a priest, and he was struck with leprosy for the rest of his life. Strong separation between kingship and priesthood. In fact, Hebrews makes it very clear that when Jesus, who was from the tribe of Judah, never went into the most holy place here on earth. Why? Because he's not from that tribe. He couldn't go in. He'd be violating the law. And yet, in resurrection, he enters into the true tabernacle not made with hands. In heaven, see? The most holy place. You see? Just marvelous. It's absolutely tremendous. So, he will build the temple, Lord, as king. He will rule on his throne, and thus he will be priest, that is, a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the council of peace, that is, millennial prosperity and blessing, will be functioned between the two offices. Who he is a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that tremendous? The prophecy is a tremendous thing to think about. All right, so Zechariah 1:16, therefore thus says the Lord, I'll return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built, declares the Lord of hosts. A measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities again will overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:10, return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. That's a call to the remnant in the last days. Zechariah, we see the tribe of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to be strengthened, where the weakest will be like David and the strongest will be like God. And only in Jerusalem will those people actually personally fight Antichrist, where when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to slay Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. We see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But there will be a core group right here who return to Zion, and they, if you read through the rest of Zechariah, they're going to be strengthened and become a mighty host to defend Jerusalem and Zion right there at the time surrounding the second advent. Tremendous, a tremendous thing. So you see, like Zechariah 9:9, rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's the first advent. That's the first advent. And intercalation, insert Pentecost for the rapture mystery. That has to be fulfilled. And, verse 10, second advent. First advent, verse 9. Second advent, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. That's the millennium. See? There it is. Prophecy yet to be fulfilled. We go on and on and on. But this whole issue of the background of Zion and what we're looking at now, what Sparks is talking about, that you have come to Mount Zion, it's important that we see the significance of the spiritual side, because all the values that represents who Jesus Christ is as a king priest on his throne that we just read in Zion, he must have those kingly priestly features in us. And all overcomers have the full manifestation in a representative way of who Jesus Christ is as king priest. In Revelation chapter 1, he is presented in Revelation 1 there as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in Revelation 1, you see the revelation of this king priest, Zechariah 6:13. You see him there, and what does the Holy Spirit do with that revelation? Revelation 2 and 3, you take a snapshot or a portrait of Christ from Revelation 1, and it measures all the churches according to Christ. You see it right there, Revelation 2 and 3. The Spirit of God is measuring everything according to Christ, according to Christ, according to Christ. Now that is what he's doing today, whether we recognize it or not. And day of visitation, he'll sum up and bring everything that is necessary in this generation to be according to Christ. And that which doesn't come in line with that will be vomited out of his mouth and be removed from the earth. So that only that which remains is according to Christ. Then there'll be a rapture. So that's very simple. And it's not like an opinion. It's what it is. It's not even a theology. It's the Lord. It's his nature. He can do no less. He can do no less. So I trust that's the Lord is making that all clear to all of us. So we are grateful, Father, for this opportunity you've given to us to fellowship with you in your word. We just stand in your receiving grace. As your word says, you are able to make all grace abound to us so that we always, at all times and all circumstances, may abound, have more than enough for every good work. For we are your workmanship. We are your poema. We are your masterpiece created in Christ Jesus unto good works which have been foreordained and marked out in eternity past that we should walk in them. So we thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.